Thank you, Brother Mark. Take your Bibles and let us turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. So Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 1 through 17. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheir Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your goodness to us, your love, your mercy upon us, and we thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We also ask your anointing upon Pastor D and all those working with him in ministry to the children this morning. We pray that your spirit would permeate this whole corner and that we would all be drawn closer to you and changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, where to begin? This is the fourth Sunday of Advent, as you can tell with the four candles lit. And this Sunday is a little bit unusual in terms of a fourth Sunday of Advent because next Sunday is Christmas. And so a lot of times this fourth Sunday of Advent almost acts like Christmas Sunday as well. But we will be back here next Sunday for Christmas Sunday, still a week away from Christmas. You know very well that the purple candles indicate that Jesus is royalty, that he's the king. You know that the pink candle symbolizes joy, that Jesus brings a kingdom that is filled with joy. You know that the candles are placed in a wreath, and it's a wreath that is unending, circular. And you also notice that the wreath is made of evergreen, that Jesus is the king who gives everlasting life. And we have been lighting a new candle each week so that we're up to four now. And that symbolizes that Jesus is the light who is coming into the world. And we anticipate his kingdom coming in its fullness. And so while we're looking forward to Christmas Sunday, looking forward to remembering the birth of Jesus, we're also looking forward to the return of Jesus, to where he brings his kingdom in its fullness. And so we are in this kind of already not yet time. This already Jesus has come, already Jesus has brought his kingdom, already Jesus has given us of his spirit, But not yet is that kingdom here in its fullness. Not yet does he reign without opposition. Not yet have we seen all of earth made new. And so we're in this kind of already not yet time. And so we look forward to Christmas, yes, but we also look forward to his return when he establishes his kingdom in its fullness and there is complete peace and wellness and life. And there's no more death and there's no more crying and every tear is wiped dry. We anticipate that, but we're in this in-between time. And one of the challenges in this in-between time is learning how to trust. Learning to trust that God really is bringing his kingdom and that God is bringing that kingdom through Jesus and that Jesus will come. And so the message today, the text that we're working with today, it's really all about trust and kind of the challenge of trusting in this in-between time. And so let me kind of set the text up for you a little bit. The passage that I read in Isaiah. The date of the event that's described is about 735 years before Jesus is born. And there are four kingdoms that are in view in the passage. There is the kingdom of Judah. And the king of Judah is Ahaz. And that's where Jerusalem is at. And Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz. And just to kind of sketch it out, maybe a little bit more complete, we had a promise to David. And the promise to David was that you will have a dynasty, that you will not fail to have a son on the throne. And I will be as a father to him, and he will be as a son to me. And so we have King David, kind of the model king. And then you know that after King David, we have Solomon, and Solomon is the one who builds the temple. And then after Solomon, the kingdom divides. And so we have a northern kingdom, Israel, and that's the larger kingdom. And then we have the southern kingdom of Judah, that is the smaller one. And it's the line of David is continued in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so King Ahaz is in the line of David, but his kingdom is small, basically one tribe, Judah, but that's where Jerusalem is at, that's where the temple is, this is the line of David, King Ahaz. To the north of him is the kingdom of Israel. And they're all children of Abraham. But the kingdom of Israel was the larger kingdom. And they're going through their own struggles. But what's going to happen here in our passage is we have the kingdom of Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. And then we have the kingdom of Aram. And in some of your translations, it might read Syria. So Syria and Aram, they're the same kingdom, just different translations kind of go with a different way of translating it or speaking of it. But what's happening is that Israel and Aram have joined together and formed a coalition. So you have these two kingdoms, and these two kingdoms join together much larger than the kingdom of Judah. And they are threatening the kingdom of Judah. They are threatening Ahaz. And the threat is, Ahaz, you better join us in our coalition, or we are going to remove you from the throne, and we will place Tabeel on the throne. And I don't know, there are a lot of names in there. Okay, but this is basically the picture of it. So you have these two kingdoms to the north, Israel and Aram. They are joined together, they formed a coalition, and they are pressing against Ahaz, saying, Ahaz, you better join us, or we will take you out. Now, you're asking, why are they forming this coalition and why are they putting such pressure on King Ahaz to join them? Well, the reason why they're joining together is because of Assyria. And so Assyria at this time is a growing empire and it is looking to expand and to move down and to take over the whole land of Palestine. And so that means that they are looking to take over Syria or Aram, and they're also looking to take over Israel. And so Israel and Aram are joining together in this coalition to try to fight off Assyria from coming through and taking possession of Palestine. Okay, they don't want to be conquered by Assyria, They know that alone they cannot stand, but they're hoping that together they can fight off the Assyrians. But they also know that they're, even the two of them together really isn't enough to stop Assyria. It is a powerful empire that is coming. And so this is why they are speaking to King Ahaz and saying, Ahaz, you have to join us. And if you don't join us, we'll take you out. In fact, they were so intent on forcing Ahaz to join them that before Assyria could get there, they marched their armies down to Jerusalem, and they actually had Jerusalem surrounded for a while, threatening to kind of knock off the city and knock off Ahaz. And so Ahaz is scared to death that he's going to lose. And Ahaz, in some ways he's smart, in some ways what we'll find out is that he's a fool. But he's smart enough to know that, well, at least he thinks he's smart enough to know that he's in a lose-lose situation. That these two kings to the north have his city surrounded, and they're breathing out threats that they're gonna come in and take over his city and remove him from the throne. Basically execute him and put up somebody else on the throne. And they're bigger than he is. They got his city surrounded, so he's feeling like he's a dead man. But he also knows that Assyria is even stronger. And so if he joins with them to go fight against Assyria, now it's the Assyrians who are going to kill him. Okay, do you kind of get the picture? He's a dead man no matter what he does. If he resists these two kings to the north, then they'll take him out. But if he joins them, this is where he's kind of smart. If he joins them, he recognizes that Assyria is still coming, and Assyria will take him out. So it's like whichever way he turns, he's dead. He is in a hopeless situation. And so he is shaking, he is scared to death, he is compared to a leaf in the wind. Okay, now this is kind of the situation that he's in. And in fact, go ahead and turn with me just to, so you can kind of see it from maybe a slightly different angle. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. And here you'll get it from kind of a slightly different angle. We'll start at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, so there you got those two kings, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram by driving out men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Okay, so there you have it. Kind of keep a marker there. We're going to go back there in a moment. But there you have kind of this other angle on it from 2 Kings, that these two kings to the north came against Ahaz and they had it besieged. They couldn't overpower it yet, but they had him surrounded. And so Ahaz is surrounded and he's scared to death. He's shaking like a leaf in the wind. He doesn't know what to do. In his mind, whatever he does, he's dead. Now look what Isaiah has to say to him. Verse 4 of chapter 7. Back to Isaiah now. 7:4. Say to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Okay, talking about those two kings. They're burnt out firewood because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, make the son of Tabeel king over it. Verse 7, yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Do you hear what Isaiah is telling him? That as a word from the Lord, the saying, just be calm, just trust. Just stand firm in your faith. These two kings that are breathing out threats against you, you don't have to worry about them. They're burnt out. Their time has passed. And so you just stay steady in your faith, and you just trust the Lord, and you maintain this calmness, and you are going to be okay. You don't have to do anything desperate. You don't have to do anything great. All you have to do is simply stay put and trust the Lord, and He will see you through this. That's a hard place to be. It's a hard place to have to trust. Because when we find ourselves in those situations where we have to trust, we don't want to have to trust in waiting upon God to do something. We want to be able to take matters into our own hands. We kind of would like some security. We would like something to point to. We would like to have some type of proof or some type of strength or some type of strategy. It's almost like the last thing we want to have to do is trust. Ahaz doesn't want to trust. That just seems too risky. When you got death threats coming and you're going to have to do nothing but trust, that just seems way too risky to him. So the Lord wants Ahaz to trust. And so Isaiah says, ask the Lord your God for a sign. The Lord your God wants to give you a sign. And did you catch Ahaz's response? Ahaz tries to sound all pious. He tries to sound like a believer. He says, we're not supposed to put the Lord our God to the test. You know why he says that, right? Because the Lord has a sign for him, and if he gets a sign from the Lord, he really is going to have to trust. And he just does not want to trust. That's too risky. That's too dangerous. And so here's the Lord inviting him to trust and saying, just ask for a sign. Just ask. And you guys know the story of Gideon. Gideon asked for a sign, and the Lord gave him a sign. And Gideon still was having a hard time believing, and so he asked for a second sign, and the Lord gave him a second sign. The Lord wants to build up trust. And here is Ahaz, and that's just too risky, and he doesn't want to have to trust. So look what Isaiah has to say to him. Down to verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. It's like there's no sign too difficult for God. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. He doesn't want to trust. Verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? By the way, did you notice a little shift right there? It was ask your God for a sign, and he won't ask. And so now it's instead of your God, now it's my God. It's like by not trusting, by not asking for a sign, it's almost like Ahaz is walking away from God being his God. And so, will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Okay, now there's a lot here with this sign that we need to unpack a bit. And hopefully it won't be too tedious, but it's worth doing. So the sign is that the virgin, the maiden, the young woman, will be with child and give birth to a son. And the son's going to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that before the boy is old enough to be held accountable for right and wrong, you're going to see these two kings to the north. They're basically off the map. And you're also going to see the Assyrians in your face. Okay, and so that's kind of the sign. Now, the questions that come about. Okay, who's the young woman? And what is meant that she's a virgin? And who's the child that's born? And we read earlier, Augustine read it, from Matthew, where Matthew says that Jesus' birth, Mary, being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, so that the child that she conceives is of the Holy Spirit, that the virgin there is Mary, and giving birth to a son, Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. Okay, and so Matthew sees Jesus and being birthed by Mary as the ultimate fulfillment of this. Okay, but before we jump there, I want you to remember that Isaiah said that before this child is old enough to be held accountable for right and wrong, you're going to see these two kings off the map. So at some level, this prophecy has to be fulfilled in their lifetime, not some 700 years later to where we have the birth of Jesus. So the birth of Jesus is an ultimate fulfillment of this passage, but there is an earlier fulfillment of it as well. Virgin. In Hebrew, the word is Alma, and it can be translated as virgin. It can also be translated as maiden, as young woman. A young girl who is ready to be married, and so kind of marriageable age. And so the way scholars think about it, the way it's been understood, along with thinking about Mary, is that it's one of these guys' wives. That Isaiah or Hezekiah is about to take a wife for himself, a young woman, and that young woman is going to become pregnant. And so they're not thinking, when they first hear this some 700 years before Jesus, they're not thinking of a miraculous birth. Okay, probably as Isaiah is saying this, he's not thinking about that there's actually going to be a virgin birth where the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. What he would be talking about is that there's a young woman who's never been married, who is a virgin, and she is going to be married, and she is going to give birth, and before her child is old enough to know right from wrong, these two kings to the north are off the map. And there's two main candidates in terms of who this young woman is. One view is that she is a wife of King Ahaz. And so what Isaiah is saying is, Ahaz, your young woman, your bride, is going to conceive and give birth to a son, and she's going to name him Emmanuel, God with us. And by the time your own son is old enough to be held accountable for right and wrong, you're actually going to see that God is with us. And that these two kings to the north that you've been so fearful of, God is with us, and they will be off the map. And because you did not trust, you're also going to see that God is with us in terms of punishment. And God is going to bring the Assyrians upon us. So that's one view of it. Okay, a second view. A second view is that Isaiah is talking about his own wife. That Isaiah is going to take a wife, and she is going to be with child and give birth to a son, and she's going to name her son, Isaiah's son, she's going to name her son Emmanuel, God with us. And by the time Isaiah's son is old enough to know right from wrong, again, the two kings off the map, Assyria comes. Now, we don't know which way to go. You'll find good scholars kind of take it both directions. Some would see this as an allusion kind of immediately to King Hezekiah. And others would see this as an allusion, or the sign would be to chapter 8 in Isaiah. And go ahead and read over into chapter 8, the first four verses. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I, Isaiah, went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. And that's what the name means, plunder carried off. So some would say that this would be the same person. Okay, and I know that in some ways this is bogging us down a little bit in terms of the main issue. But just want to be clear that Isaiah is probably not anticipating that there is going to be a miraculous birth like what we have with Mary and the birth of Jesus. What he would be anticipating is that something's going to happen in his day, in his lifetime. And if we go with one approach, he's even going to be the actual father of the child. And God is going to be with the people and deliver the people. Now, when the virgin birth happens, some 700 plus years later, and the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and she conceives and gives birth to a son that's not of Joseph, then Matthew hears about this and the church hears about this. And as Matthew writes his gospel, he realizes, wow, this fulfills what Isaiah was speaking about those 700 plus years ago in a way that is just absolutely mind-blowing. That God did way more than Isaiah could actually see or think about. That the virgin really was with child and gave birth to a son. And that son, Jesus, God really is with us in the flesh. That he's come to be with us. He's come to be one of us. And so kind of hold on to that for a moment. But just want you to realize that what's happening with Jesus is way more than what Isaiah or Ahaz or any of them could see at that time. Now we kind of go back to the story. God with us. The message of this birth is that God is with us, and by the time the boy is old enough to be held accountable for right and wrong, you're not going to have to worry about these two kings. You will see that God is with us. Now, do you know what Ahaz did? He didn't trust. What Ahaz did, well, go ahead and turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 16, we'll flip back there. Verse 7. You're not going to believe this. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it, presented offerings on it. Did you get what he did? Instead of trusting God, what did he do? He trusted Assyria. He actually hired Assyria to protect him. Assyria was the enemy. Assyria was the kingdom that was coming through. And he actually paid Assyria to conquer his brothers in Israel and Aram so that he would be free of them. Now, on the one hand, this is just foolishness. Because he paid them to conquer who they were going to conquer already. Like, they would have conquered them without him paying them. So that's kind of stupid on his part. But even more than that, they came through and basically took everything he had. And so this protection that he thought he was buying was actually extortion. And they took over, they took his wealth, and they took the surrounding villages, and they left him as king, but now he's a puppet king. Now he's a vassal king. So he kept his life. He kept his throne. He's still running Jerusalem, but now he has to collect taxes to pay to Assyria to maintain his throne. He did not trust God for survival. He did not trust God for a future. Instead, he wanted something more tangible, something more secure. He decided to make a deal with the king of Assyria. Tragic. And then he went to visit the king of Assyria. And when he went to visit the king of Assyria, he participated in the worship services in Assyria. They didn't worship his god. So he entered into the temples of the Assyrian gods, and he liked what he saw. Must have been impressive. And so he sent plans back to Jerusalem saying, hey, we need to remodel the temple. We need a new altar. We need to switch some things up. You know, we're under Assyria now. And so they remodeled the temple according to the Assyrian temple. Assyria came and basically made him a puppet. And he sold out instead of trusting God. This is the challenge that I think we find ourselves in this in-between time. This challenge of trust. Trusting that God is going to make a way for us, even when it seems that all powers of this world might be against us. Trusting that as we hold fast to Jesus as our Lord and recognize that Jesus is the coming King, that as we hold fast, even if everything is against us, we don't need to compromise in order to somehow ensure our survival. That we just have to trust that the Lord will make a way and that the Lord will enable us to stand. I'm afraid that we are way too much like Ahaz. I'm afraid that we're way too much like Ahaz in two or three different dimensions. Ahaz made a deal with Assyria, and that deal even included remodeling the temple so that it was like an Assyrian temple. And he did all of this in order to survive. And he did not trust the Lord to actually save him. And so my question is, how close are we to Ahaz? To where we're making deals with powers that are actually against us. And in making those deals with the powers that are against us, we're actually conforming to those powers instead of standing fast and trusting in the Lord and being distinct as a holy people that reflects God's character. I got different scenarios kind of running through. Scenario number one. How post-Christian will Christian universities become in a post-Christian culture when finances and accreditation are at risk? See, I don't know if we realize it or not, but there are political powers, there are financial powers that are threatening the very purpose and identity of our Christian universities within the state of California. And these political powers are threatening to knock out the very existence of our Christian universities. So that they have to, if the Christian university is going to exist in the state of California, then they're threatening that the Christian university better change its hiring practices, better change its teaching practices, better change its It's way of doing business. Better change its understanding of sexual morality. Better start approving gay marriage. Better make sure that we don't teach anything that would be offensive to kind of the general direction that our culture is going. And so there are real possibilities that if the Christian university is going to quote unquote survive and maintain its financial support in terms of students who attend Christian universities being able to get Cal Grants, in terms of Christian universities being able to be accredited by official accreditation bodies, that the Christian university is going to have to sell out and change its morality and change its mission in order to survive. See, I feel like at one level we're right there with Ahaz. And are we going to stand firm, and are we going to hold fast, and are we going to trust that God is somehow going to deliver and make a way for us? Or are we going to cut a deal with Assyria to somehow save us? Cut a deal with this political movement that will somehow save us, and yet we'll find ourselves actually invaded and lost. That's one way I think about it. I think about it from a different angle. I wonder how post-Christian the church will become. Forget Christian universities for a moment. I wonder how post-Christian the church will become, what deals the church will make in an effort to guarantee survival, whether it's with the right or whether it's with the left. So when we think about surviving in a world on the left, we can't talk about sin anymore. We can't talk about repentance anymore. That we have to accept everything. That there's really the lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't really mean anything. And so to survive on the left, you know, is the church going to have to start performing gay marriage? Or we're going to lose our tax-exempt status? Do you see what I'm getting at? That there are political and social pressures coming from, quote-unquote, the left that threaten the very survival of the church. To where church after church would have to start paying property taxes, etc., in order to survive. Or we lose our tax-exempt status, and all kinds of civil suits could come against us because we would be a people that practices discrimination because we wouldn't perform a gay marriage in the church. Or if we're more to the right, maybe living somewhere in the Rust Belt, will the church kind of sell out in the other direction in order to survive? So that in order to survive in kind of a right-wing culture, the church is a place that has a very narrow definition of neighbor. And so we're not welcoming to everyone, and we're opposed to certain people groups and certain ethnic groups. And we just kind of wall ourselves off to where the church is only for people like us and our economic well-being. Do you see what I'm kind of getting at? It's not simply that the left is the enemy, that the right is the enemy. It just kind of depends on where you live. But it's the same temptation. Instead of trusting God to sell out with quote-unquote the powers that be in order to somehow guarantee the survival of the church. And see, our challenge is Ahaz's challenge. That whether the power is the left or whether the power is the right, either way, it's Assyria. It's this enemy that we think if we compromise with, we can somehow guarantee our security and our survival without having to actually trust God. I also think about it individualistically. What are the deals that we personally make for survival? The trusting God just gets too hard. And so we would rather take things into our own hands, and we'd rather have something that we can hold on to, that we can control, that we can manipulate, a deal that we can make, that we think we can manage. And so instead of kind of holding steady and trusting that the Lord is going to make a way for us and that God is really with us, we begin to sell out. And we think we've created a path for ourselves, security for ourselves, and yet the truth of the matter is we're being taken over. Just like Ahaz. And you can think about it in terms of your own life and situations that you find yourself into, find yourselves in. To where we would try to forge a future for ourselves that doesn't require trust. Trust is a difficult thing. And we'd much rather be able to have everything under control, even if it's with Assyria. But when we do that, we're actually entering into captivity. Well, you know, Ahaz, he failed. But that didn't mean God wasn't with him. That child was born. God was with him. But what Ahaz had to learn through God bringing the Assyrians was that, wow, he should have trusted God. Didn't mean God abandoned him, but he had to go through a lesson of learning not to trust Assyria, learning not to take things into his own hands, but trusting God. Let's jump forward now to Matthew. That God was committed to bringing about salvation. God wasn't going to bail just because Ahaz bailed. And in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she conceived and brought forth a child. It wasn't Joseph's child, God's child. Brought forth a son, and he was named Jesus to save us from our sins. Consider Joseph for a moment. You know what Joseph was going to do, right? That when he discovered that Mary was with child and he knew that the child wasn't his, Joseph was going to divorce her. He was going to be done with her. He was going to do it quietly. He didn't want to shame her. He really did care about her. But there was no way that he could marry, you know, Mary, who had apparently been unfaithful to him. And so he had in his mind what he had to do, and he was going to do it in a righteous kind of way. He was going to be done with her, wasn't going to shame her, wasn't going to humiliate her, wasn't looking to get even, but he just knew that he had to be done with her. There's no way he could marry her after she had been unfaithful. And then he has this dream. And the angel appears to him and tells him, no, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. The child that she's with is of God. That's an Ahaz moment, right? You're going to trust that the woman you're married to, or you're about to be married to, who suddenly is with child, and you're not the father, you're going to trust a dream? You're going to trust an angel speaking to you in a dream? Like, I don't know, I would be tempted to think maybe I just had too much pepperoni on my pizza. He's going to have to trust. He could take things into his own hands and say, sorry, I'm not going down that one. I don't care what the dream was. But Joseph trusted. And so in some ways, we see that the birth of Jesus is already bringing about change. That here with Joseph, we have somebody who reacts very differently than Ahaz. That he's actually going to trust, even though it's risky. Instead of taking matters into his own hands and sending her away and having nothing to do with her. But the real message is that Jesus fulfills. And not simply that Jesus fulfills the Isaiah passage in terms of Jesus being the child God with us. Yes, he certainly fulfills that. And in Jesus, God is with us. But he also fulfills it from another dimension, and that is Jesus is son of David. Jesus is a new Ahaz. That Jesus actually comes from the line of Ahaz. And that Jesus is going to be the king who trusts his kingdom to the Father rather than making deals to somehow secure his throne. You do remember the temptation stories, right? And yes, has turned the stones to bread. No, that's not where my food comes from. My food comes from doing the word of God. You remember the, jump from the temple. Father will save you. Nope, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. He's actually going to trust rather than try to manipulate. And then what was the third one? The devil took him to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And if you would just bow down to me, it will all be yours. That's an Ahaz moment. And Jesus refused to bow down. He decided to trust God for his kingdom rather than to somehow make a deal with the devil for his kingdom. He carried that trust all the way to the cross. And even on the cross, he is still having to trust. And death comes, and he's still trusting. And there's resurrection. When we place our trust in God, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. There can be some very challenging times, and there can be some times when things don't go right, and there can be some cross times. But when we place our trust, we have the assurance of resurrection. We have the assurance that Jesus trusted and God raised him from the dead. And we have the assurance that Jesus is bringing his kingdom and bringing it in his fullness. We do not have to worry about survival, because we have the hope of resurrection. We don't have to worry about the survival of our churches. We don't have to worry about the survival of our Christian universities. And we don't have to worry about the survival of our very lives. Because we have the hope of resurrection. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, from the power of God, from the presence of God with us. No Assyria. No left, no right, nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And because Jesus trusted all the way through, we can trust. His victory becomes our victory. And so he is with us to help us trust. We don't have to trust by ourselves. He is actually present and with each and every one of us, and with us collectively as a church, and also with our Christian universities. He is with us to help us trust and to remind us of his resurrection and his coming kingdom. So we just have to hold steady and trust. And so, this week in particular, as we move towards Christmas, as you think about that baby in the manger, God with us, Emmanuel, I also hope that you remember that his kingdom is coming in its fullness, and that he is with us in this in-between time, that no matter what might threaten us, and no matter what kind of deals might be on the table for us to make to kind of make sure that we survive, which is really no survival at all, just extortion, he's with us to help us trust. And so maybe our prayer this week in particular should be, Jesus, help me to trust. He is with us to help us trust that his kingdom is coming. He's bringing it. He's victorious. We don't need to fear. Just hold steady. Keep calm. Keep trusting. As we take communion this morning, I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. If there are any areas in your life where you are having a hard time trusting, whether it's control of your life, whether it's work, whether it's school, whether it's family, but I especially invite you to come and to receive the bread and receive the cup, to receive Jesus, and invite Jesus as you come to help you trust, to help you trust him, that he is our life, he is our hope, he is our future. Charlene, would you come and would you lead us in What Child Is This? And I think it was 164 in the songbook. And you're welcome to sing along or just listen to Charlene play. Vonda and Alex can come. And then as they sing, as you listen or sing, come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.